So, since the world is getting ready to end, really? I mean, have you watched the news? We're going to talk about Job. If I were to ask you what's the worst thing could happen to a person, you might answer with one of the following: for one of your children, for you to lose one of your children, for a mate to be unfaithful, for both your parents to pass away unexpectedly, discover that you have a terminal illness, to have to declare bankruptcy, any number of things. And these are all real-life experiences I'm sure people in this audience have all gone through. When I first I was going to say when I first chose to get into this line of work, but that's not the way it worked out. When I first realized that this was what I was going to have to do, an older pastor told me, every time you preach, remember that there's at least one broken heart in every pew. I think he seriously underestimated the numbers on that one. So we're going to turn, and if you want to follow along in your Bible, to the book of Job, which is essentially the classic biblical treatment of the subject of suffering. I mean, it falls into what's called the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament includes Psalms, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job. Each of those gives you a different thing to concentrate on. Psalms teaches you how to pray and worship. Proverbs are teach you how to live. Song of Solomon, you all can figure out what Song of Solomon is about. We talked about that a while back. And Job is about essentially how to suffer and remain faithful. So for the next 3 weeks, we're gonna talk about Job. The biography of Job has a lot of insight about suffering from God's perspective. But the problem with the treatment in Job is it doesn't give clear, easy, simple answers. We'll start in Job 1, verses 1 through 3. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, so 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Now, the first thing the Bible teaches us about Job is that he was a good man. And when people ask the question oftentimes, why do bad things happen to good people? A lot of people who teach the Bible will tell you there are no good people. We're all sinners. We all deserve to be punished for our sins. But there are people who are recognized in the Old Testament as having been righteous, at least in comparison to everybody else around them. Noah was a righteous man. Abraham was considered righteous. Job is described as being blameless and upright. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Not so much as in his material wealth or his possessions, but in his conduct, in the way he acted and treated other people. Job loved his family so much, he tried to pay for the sins of his own children. This is Job 1, 4 through 5. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of fasting or feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each one of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. He was so good that God says of him in verse 8 that there is no one on earth like him. He was the best. And here's one of the first lessons the Bible teaches us through Job: bad things are going to happen to good people. Suffering often offends our own sense of justice. Good people suffer in the world. Job was the best of the best, and he is about to get slammed. No matter how good you may be, none of us are better than Job. And he wasn't exempt from suffering. And that's lesson number one. Life isn't fair. Pain isn't distributed in direct proportion to the amount of sin in a person's life. That's not the way it works. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. If the righteous were exempt from pain, our motivation for obedience would be completely selfish. We'd try to be good to avoid being hurt. Philip Yancey, in his book Disappointment with God, says that if you think life is supposed to be fair, go home and read the story of Jesus Christ. Life wasn't fair to him. He said, this is Yancey, said, for me, the cross demolished for all time the basic assumption that life would be fair. As you go further into Job, in verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered, the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Notice Satan isn't in hell. Notice Satan is with God, with the other angels at this time. Hell hasn't opened up yet. It's prepared for him. Everything's ready for him, but right now Satan is roaming the earth seeking whom he can devour. He's the prince of the world. Satan is called in the New Testament the accuser of our brothers. He brings accusations against God's people. He spends his whole time on a fault-finding mission. We go on in Job. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now listen, I don't know about you, but I would prefer that if God is speaking to Satan, he doesn't use my name. I just don't want it going on. But here he says, have you considered my servant Matt? Have you considered my servant Job? Wow. I have enough trouble with the devil without being singled out for special attention. But Job here is especially righteous. And Satan replies to God. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? The Living Bible paraphrases verse 9 and says, why shouldn't he when you pay him so well? This is verse 10 through 12. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, some of the painful experiences that happen to us in life are the result of satanic attacks. Paul called his thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan that tormented him. This is 2 Corinthians 12. When God created the world, there was no pain until sin was introduced into the world. Every ounce of pain that is experienced in this world is the result of sin. Whether that's my sin, another person's sin, or Adam's sin, our sin affects other people. Other people's sin affects us. Satan, the originator of suffering, says, no wonder Job is so good. He says, God, you basically pampered him. Anyone can be good if they're rich and famous and healthy and their kids live in the same community. That's nothing to brag about. But let me bring some calamity into his life, and he will curse you to your face. So God gives him permission. He gives permission to Satan to attack Job with pain. And here's the next lesson you learn from Job. Nothing will touch you that God does not allow. Satan was given limited permission to harm Job. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is paraphrased by Eugene Peterson in the Message. He says, mark that one down. That's another time I'm using the Message. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Your suffering does not mean that God is upset with you or that God is punishing you. Your suffering may be Satan attacking you, or you're just experiencing the inevitable consequences of living in a fallen world with a whole bunch of fallen people. Everyone in this world is hurting in some way. But you can be sure that God is very much aware of your pain and will not allow you to experience more than you can bear. We've all driven over those bridges that have this sign that says load limit, 5 tons. I was riding my bike last summer, and there's an iron bridge that way at the bottom of Mormon Ridge. And I think the weight limit is like 5 or 6 tons. I went over on my bicycle, and I was worried. So I don't know if you trust that stuff, but God knows what your stress limit is. He promises, I will never allow more stress in your life than you can handle. If you get to the breaking point, He will always be there to reinforce you. So when you're hurting, don't say, I can't make it, I can't stand it, I'm going to break. Say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know that God will supply my need according to His riches in Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, those things help in a way, but we still question though, right? Why does God permit any struggle? Why doesn't He make all life just smooth and easy? Everybody would love Him then. C.S. Lewis answers this by using the analogy of a father's love for his son. He asks, what kind of father would say, I love my son, but I don't care how much of a scoundrel he is, providing he has a good time? That father doesn't really love his child if he doesn't discipline him. A good father allows his child to ride a two-wheel bike knowing that they're going to fall and they're going to cry. And because he knows that that pain causes maturity. Pain and maturity go together. Almost every mother has taken a child to the doctor for shots. The child's nervous, not wanting to experience any pain. The mother might even have to hold them down and keep them still while they get jabbed with this huge needle. But she's doing it because they're trying to immunize them against problems that are even worse in the future. Sometimes God permits us to go through suffering to mature us. As Romans 5:3-5, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Sometimes God lets us go through pain to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1:4, God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. The reason you go through bad experiences is because you're going to run into somebody who is going to experience that same thing, and you're going to be able to speak light and truth into their lives when they're going through that. When we go through a tough experience, it enables us to help others who go through the same thing. The most helpful person you'll find is usually someone who's gone through the same experience you have. God permits us sometimes to suffer so He can test us. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Now, most of us don't like tests. We didn't like them in school. We don't like them now. But a test gives us an opportunity, at least for those who have studied, to demonstrate their knowledge and to be rewarded. The better prepared you are, the less you dread tests. When life gets difficult, it provides an opportunity for those who have a strong faith to testify to their convictions. God knows whether or not our faith is genuine. The test isn't to prove anything to Him. The test proves to others and to ourselves that our faith is real. Stephen Brown wrote that for every pagan who gets cancer, God allows a Christian to get cancer so the world can see the difference. Adversity shines a spotlight oftentimes on you so that others can see the genuineness or the phoniness of your faith. Sometimes God permits suffering to appreciate so that we can appreciate Jesus' suffering. Philippians 3:10 through 11 reads, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. If I'm betrayed, if any of us are betrayed by a close friend, we appreciate how Jesus felt when he was betrayed by Judas or the rest of the disciples. If I experience anxiety, I appreciate what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. When I'm mugged, I appreciate what Jesus went through in his abusive trial. When I'm criticized or accused falsely, I understand a little how Jesus felt when people lied about him. When I have excruciating pain, I appreciate what Christ endured on the cross for me. I'm not saying it's the equivalent. I'm just saying we understand. God gave Satan limited permission to attack Job, to mature him, to enable Job to comfort others, to prove his faith was genuine, and to appreciate what Christ would go through for him one day. Job 1:13 through 17 reads, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While that one was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Life suddenly starts to completely fall apart for Job. At the start of this, 15 minutes ago, he was worth millions. Thousands of camels, 1,000 oxen. And all of a sudden, everything that could possibly go wrong is gone. This wasn't a stock market crash, but a stock crash. Cattle rustlers, lightning strikes, enemy raids, and within minutes, Job has lost everything in a day when there's no insurance coverage at this time. No crop insurance. One moment he was about the wealthiest man in the East, the next he's nothing. But still, that's not the worst. If you go on in Job 1:18 and 19, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came. You thought it was supposed to stop with three, right? Another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Now I think the worst thing that could possibly happen to somebody is to lose a child. It doesn't matter what age. Job lost all 10 at once. It might have troubled Job that his kids were partying at the time, and he might have wondered if they were right with God, but look at the reaction that he has. This is verse 20 and 22. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You notice he mourned and grieved before he worshiped. He tore his robe and shaved his head. That was a form of grieving. He didn't pretend like nothing had happened. And even though Job grieved, he still worshiped God. So here's the other lesson. A key to endurance in this is worship. Job didn't shake his fist at God and curse him as Satan had predicted. Instead, he worshiped God, saying, "Everything I have belongs to God anyway. And I'm still going to trust him. May the name of the Lord be praised." Faith is holding on when you don't understand. Faith is worshiping when you don't want to. Faith is holding your tongue when you're angry and feel like cursing. Faith is trusting that though things are painful now, that there is still a God in heaven who is going to make all things right one day. I mean, when you stop and think about it, what's the alternative? How many answers do you get when you decide you don't believe in God anymore and promise you'll never darken the door of a church ever again? Does atheism give you answers? Does anger give you comfort? Maybe for a split second, maybe for a short time. When many of Jesus' followers were leaving because of disappointment, Jesus asked the final 12, "Will you also go away?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Faith is praying, "Father, I don't understand where you are right now or why you've allowed this horrible thing to happen. But I still believe you created the world. I still believe you love me enough to send Jesus to die for me. I still believe that you're going to take me to heaven and all things are going to be made new. And I'm really weak right now. And I need you to help me to walk and not faint." For Job, just when it seemed like it couldn't get any worse, it did. This is like a bad sitcom. Job 2, chapter 2, verse 3 through 5 reads, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.' Satan replied, 'Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Satan isn't all-knowing. He didn't understand. He had already played the trump card. I hate using that. You can't hurt a man any more than taking his children away. Verses 6 through 8 say, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes." The King James Version says Job broke out in boils from head to toe. If you've ever had a boil, you know it's just painful to even get near it. Job had painful boils all over his body. There's no comfortable position for him to sit or stand. Then the closest family member he had, his wife, turns on him. Job 2, 9 through 10 reads, "His wife said to him, 'Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.'" Satan had removed everything Job had, but he'd not removed his wife. Why? Now, some suggest that his wife was essentially Satan's agent. And he needed her to torture. But to be fair, Job's wife gets criticized unjustly. Put yourself in her shoes. She had lost her 10 kids too. Lost all of her wealth, all of her prestige. And now she has to be a caregiver to her scabby husband. Extreme grief or stress puts a lot of pressure on a marriage. Many marriages don't survive the loss of a child or extreme illness. Job's wife is grief-stricken, and his pious pronouncement sounded pretty hollow to her. And she asked, how can you still trust God when he's done all of this to you? Just curse him and go die. That would be a break for all of us. Here's the final lesson you learn. Your experience is not unique. Others have overcome adversity, and you can too, or you will too. No matter how bad you have it right now, you're not suffering worse than Job. He lost all his wealth, his children, his health, and still he held on to his faith. No matter how bad you have it, there is someone who has had it worse than you, and yet they've continued to maintain their faith. You're not the first person to have marital problems, or lose money in the stock market, or to be cheated by a partner or disappointed by a child. Others have gone through it and maintained their faith, and you will too. Earlier, I listed four reasons why God allows suffering to mature us, to comfort us, to test us, to help us appreciate the sufferings of Jesus. Here's the fifth. The fifth reason why God permits pain, it keeps our focus on heaven. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns or hotels, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." Pain gets our focus off of earth and onto heaven. It's a reminder that the world is not our home, that you're not supposed to be comfortable here. Think about this. What is the mission of the church? To comfort the afflicted, or to afflict the comfortable. It works both ways. Deuteronomy 32:11 reads, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. It goes on to say that's how God leads us. Just like eagles, just the same way that eagles teach their young to fly. Because first the eagles stir up the nest. All the nice fur, the rabbit fur and the lamb's wool and all that stuff that they've used to build that nice, comfortable, snug nest for the eaglets, they make it uncomfortable. They make it so they want to get out of it. Then the eagle spreads her wings. She demonstrates how to fly and how huge she is. Then she carries them on her pinion. It's talking about putting them on her back. She places an eaglet on her back and takes off as high as she can. And then she flips over and lets the eagle fall. Now the eagle probably starts falling and thrashing through the air, but before it hits the ground, the mother swoops down, catches it, soars back up, flips over again. Start the whole thing over, flies down, catches it, just does it. Now the eagle, the baby eagle's got to be clutching on for dear life. Is the trip necessary? Do we really have to do it this way? But eventually the eagle learns to fly. There are times when God stirs up our nests and we don't like this world very much. There are times that he seems to abandon us altogether. But he's not forsaking us. He's seeking to get us to trust him completely. He's trying to get us to soar above our pain and above this world, because he doesn't want us to get too comfortable in this temporary nest. We think the worst thing that can happen to us is to experience pain. But actually, the worst thing that can happen is for us not to know Christ. If you don't know him, then there's coming a day when the fire is not going to be quenched, when the pain never ceases. And if you have Christ as your Savior, he promises there is coming a day when there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more tears. Jesus Christ went through horrendous pain and suffering on the cross to save you from eternal suffering in hell. He took upon himself all the agony of sin so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty ourselves. When we accept his death on the cross as a free gift, he promises an eternal joy. Then we'll be able to say, just as Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It's a matter of having your priorities and having your focus on the right things. If we're worried about a coronavirus or whatever virus pops up 18 months from now, because there's going to be another one, or what happens in November when there's an election, or pick whatever nonsense you want to worry about that's on the news. None of it matters. Because the day after the election, sometime in April, the coronavirus will be gone, somebody will be president, and God will still be God, and you will still be his. And that's the most important thing you need to worry about. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we want to thank you for today and the study of Job, and to recognize that whatever we're going through, somebody else has already been there. Others have gone through the same pain and suffering we have. And they're there to help us. People in this room are here to help each other. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize the purpose of suffering in our lives and the lives of others, to help each other, to comfort each other, to pull each other along when we're stumbling, and to keep our focus on you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.